Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for just giving Robert and Christina a great trip and that they got there and back and without incident. And I pray that just that they had a wonderful time on the trip. I know that they encouraged the Howards and their time there in Japan. And Father, we do pray for Hilda this morning as she's probably at Scripps now. I pray, Father, that the doctors would be able just to evaluate her and to, ideally, we ask, Lord, that she is okay, that there was no injuries, and that she is fine internally. We do pray for RJ as he's going to navigate his way down there. And so I just pray that you'd be with them, and I pray that you'd help them just through this time of navigating the hospital, navigating the doctors, navigating a totaled car. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anything that we can do for them as a church family, you would help us to rally around them and to support them during this time. And, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this time that we gather to study your word, to fellowship with one another, to worship you through singing and music and just our time with each other. We pray that you'd bless our morning, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, the kids who go to Sunday school can go to Sunday school. And we are in the first 17 verses of chapter 7 of Luke. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. When they had come to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. When he was not far from his house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the slave was in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we work through this story. I pray that you would help us just to feel the emotions and the things that were happening within the context of the story, that we would see what happened here, how you responded, and that you would show us lessons that we can apply to our own life through the story. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right. So this story is one that sort of, it can evoke a lot of emotion if you allow yourself to sort of go into the story. If you, I'll make sure I can see you over here. I'm just joking. I'm like, "Oh, there's a part that's coming that I need to look at." You know, just joking. It was like that. The story, like, it really, for me, there's a parts of it that really connect to emotions that I can connect to sort of real life, and it reminds me, like, I ended up in this role not because I really sought to be a pastor. It's more I became a Christian, and I felt like I had no idea what the Bible said, and so then I began to study the Bible. I began to read the Bible. I should start there. And then reading the Bible led to wanting to know more about the Bible. Like, I realized that just reading through the Bible didn't really enable me to understand what the Bible was saying altogether. And so then that sort of led to Bible college, and then I really enjoyed Bible college, and then I realized that what you do with a Bible degree, and then I sort of, God placed this in my heart to sort of then teach the Bible. And so I left my time in the military to become a pastor, to teach the Bible in large part. But then I didn't realize that as a pastor, that I would be called into these situations in people's lives. The highs of things like weddings and babies being born and happy occasions that are just really fun to be invited into this like component of a person's life. But then I also saw really in larger part just the context of where I've been called to serve is I found even more so I was invited into much harder situations like a death of a child, multiple deaths of children, car accidents, people being hurt, things that are like really heavy, but also really sort of like special to be invited into these moments. And so when I read this story, there's these situations that sort of flash in my mind that these are like really real people with really deeply hurtful things that have a need, and there's pain, and there's sorrow, and there's agony, and Jesus sort of enters into these stories. And so my prayer is that as we go through this story, that we can sort of allow our emotions and our imaginations to go there and try to imagine what these people are feeling. And so chapter 6, in large part, was this sermon. Luke, they refer to it as a sermon on the plain based on how Luke describes it. Some view that this is the same sermon as Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Others see that all of these are sort of like a culmination of all of Jesus' teaching that he sort of repeated over his ministry time. We don't really know. But we're told here in verse 1 that when he had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he concluded this teaching that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, and then he went to Capernaum. So if we go to the next slide, I can kind of show you on a map. It's believed that, so we have the Sea of Galilee. I'm realizing I should have shown more of Israel later on, but the top circle is Capernaum. It's where our story starts. It's really just the dot that's on the very northern edge of the lake. So it's a little tiny town, and he likely was up on the hillside sort of overlooking this spot. So whether it was the Mount of Beatitudes where you have this great view or just under it, there's a great plain at the Beatitudes that would have been a perfect spot for teaching, where he could have put his back to the lake and talked up to the people where the wind and the volume would carry to the crowds. But so we find ourselves down in his hometown. He goes down to this place. His hometown, I should say his base of ministry, his hometown is Nazareth. But he goes to this town where he spent most of his ministry. And we're told in verse 2 that a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And so we're introduced to some terms that you may or may not know. So we're introduced to the centurion. So with a centurion, this is somebody that's involved with the Roman army. A centurion was over, I didn't mind him, he's super cute. Like, I'm like, I thought we were just having a dialogue, you know, we're good. Little Wes is cool, like, okay, where was I? I distracted myself, it wasn't Wes. It was like, I'm like, oh, Wes is such a cute little baby, you know, like, I'm like, okay, my entertainment just left. I'm like, so centurion in the Roman army. Rome had like the whole world. They had it very sort of organized and structured in how they did everything. They started with sort of a legion. A legion was composed of 6,000 individuals that were in the army. Then there was a centurion that was sort of like management, and each centurion, century is 100. So now you have like 100. Is that still him, or now we have like two babies? I'm not kicking her out. She's like, I'm all like the dueling babies. It's super distracting because they're super, not in a bad way, but just for me, they're super, super cute. We love kids here. Like, they're welcome. They're not, this isn't to make parents feel uncomfortable. So you have a centurion. So there's like, there's 100 men under the centurion. So you have, what is that math? You have about 60 centurions in a legion. Thank you. Whoever was, that was really quick math. I had to look at my notes. So you have these guys. They were Roman. They were, and generally speaking, they were not liked by the Jewish people. They sort of represented their oppressors. They wanted their freedom. They wanted to have their own nation. They wanted to be ruled by God, but here Rome was over them. And then you had sprinkled throughout all of their communities, you had the Roman army was there to basically show that they were in control and to keep the peace. So we're introduced to this centurion. So this is a man outside of the Jewish faith. This is a man that's outside of their population. This is a man that typically would not be well received by the Jewish people. And we're told that he had a slave. And so slavery back then was like, as it always is, it was brutal. Often they were acquired through war, a bunch of different means. And so they had slaves. It was expected that often they could be released by the time they were 30, because at that point they were basically old age and they didn't have much use after that point. So they were just kind of treated like property. Like if you had cattle, it would just be like, well, I have cattle and I have a couple slaves and I have this. And so typically there wasn't really that much of a relationship with them. But in this case, we see that there's a centurion who had a slave who was highly regarded by him. So this slave and this centurion, there was a relationship between these two men that this centurion cared about this guy. This wasn't just a piece of property to him. He was sick and he's concerned. We're told that he was sick and he was about to die. This whole verse, this setting should sort of speak to us or convey the sort of like desperation of the situation. Clearly they'd done whatever they could do to try to get him well. They didn't have many options. This individual's life, this slave's life, was basically like up to chance at this point. Like it was kind of like they didn't know what was going to happen. And so we're told in verse 3 that when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And so he hears about Jesus coming to town. Now we have to do some work here to kind of reconcile Matthew chapter 8. I believe it's Matthew chapter 8 where Matthew tells the story. If you read Matthew's account, you're going to say there's some stark conflictions in the story. Namely, when Matthew tells the story, Matthew tells it as if the centurion himself came to Jesus and is speaking to Jesus directly. Luke's account is that he basically sent a delegation to Jesus. And so the commentator, I wasn't there, so I'm kind of left to like what the commentators have to say. The commentators reconcile the difference in these two stories in that likely what happened is what happened in Luke's account. Luke is being like very detailed about the event of the occasion. Matthew is making this like legal account sort of to the Jewish people showing how things unfolded. And during this day, if a centurion sent a delegation of people to Jesus, it was as if the centurion was going there on his own behalf. And so that's how they kind of reconcile this to make sense of this how they're telling of the story. So likely what happened is what Luke describes. This centurion who is not Jewish, he hears about Jesus. He obviously heard that there's this man who's healing people, who's doing things that are very different. He's exhausted everything that he's had at his disposal to try to heal this servant of his. And so he sent some Jewish elders. We'll see that this man, while he's Gentile, he has a relationship with the Jewish community of Capernaum. And so he goes to these Jewish elders who he has this relationship with. He implores them to go to Jesus and to make a request on his behalf, namely to come and to save the life of his slave. And so they go. In verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So right away, we learn some more about this relationship that this centurion, this non-Jewish guy, this relationship that he has with the Jewish people. So the Jewish people, they clearly love this guy. They go to Jesus. They earnestly implored him. They're like, "Hey, Jesus," like they're really giving their best case to try to win Jesus over, to do something for this man. And they're pleading with him. They're imploring him to help. And to build their case to Jesus, they really point out two things. They say he loves our nation. So he loves the nation of Israel. He loves the Jewish people. And it was he who built our synagogue. So clearly this guy has some like resources at his disposal for him to build a synagogue. And they say, because he loves our people and because he spent a ton of money on us, he is deserving, he is worthy. It's the word that we get axiom from, that if, like, because he did this, he's worthy of you doing that, to kind of balance it out. It's very interesting, like in their proposition to Jesus, they're coming from a very works-based sort of mentality. This guy did these things, so you really owe it to him. And that's kind of how a lot of us sort of approach God in a lot of ways. But so this guy built the synagogue. Let me show you Capernaum today or a couple years ago. I got a little pointer here. So it's right on the Sea of Galilee. So you can see this is the shoreline. We're in the northern section. There's really nothing up there. It's really all sort of like Valley Center looking. This is like, we're moving from spring to summer. It's like almost time for them to start doing their weed whacking. You come in through here, this parking lot that was built here. You're not allowed to walk through any of this area. Here, these are all ruins of the houses that were there in basalt. It's like black rock. And then this large structure right here is the synagogue. We will look in a little bit, a little closer to see, but on the foundation level is the basalt level. Then later through history, they brought in the white stone and then they rebuilt it and then it was obviously destroyed. Then you have this spaceship looking building here. What this is a Catholic church. The Catholic church built sort of like a, you've guys seen the boats with the see-through bottom so you can see through. This is a church with a see-through bottom. And so what they did, it's interesting. It's interesting. I'll let you form your own thoughts on it. So you enter the church, and you go down to the center. And in the center, which is like as big as our building, it's glass. And overlooking that, what they did that is they believe that what they built it over is the location of Peter's mother-in-law's home where Jesus healed her. And so they like imagine it looks just like that, and you just move that building over this little location with a glass bottom so you can walk right over the top and look into some dirt. My thoughts are intruding right now. So we can go to the next slide. So now we're inside a compartment of the synagogue to kind of show how the synagogue would have looked. There's seats sort of around the edges here with pilings up. This is sort of the remnant of these pilings. And then the down front here is kind of where the teacher would sit. The next slide, we'll see how it looks here. Now we're looking from the other angle. The Catholic Church is over here. And this is that black basalt down here. And then when you're there, it's more distinct. But the bottom is, that's not. But it's like, it's a black stone foundation. And so the white stuff wasn't there during Jesus's time. But the black stuff, rocks, basalt, that's the foundation that this man would have been sort of a part of building. So this is a huge, like when you go to Capernaum, This structure is like a quarter of the size of the town. I mean, this is a huge, huge structure. And so the Jewish leaders are basically with Jesus saying, this guy's like our sugar daddy. He's built the building. He really loves us. Like, if there's anybody that we would ask that you do a favor for, it's this guy. Like, he's really, really deserving. They convinced Jesus, verse 6. So now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So I don't know what happened. I don't know if they go to Jesus, they make the request for the guy. Jesus is like, okay, let's go. They start to go, and guys like run ahead, say, dude, he's coming. He listened. He's on his way. He's on his way. He's on his way. That's kind of what I imagine in my head. And the centurion sent another delegation to Jesus with a message. And so the centurion sent friends saying to him, that's Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. It's very interesting. The Jewish people were really quick about saying, like, their workspace thinking, he did this, he's worthy of you doing that. This guy says, I am not worthy for you even to like come to me to enter into my house. He says it twice. Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. He said, listen, I did whatever they said, I didn't think I was worthy. I don't need you to come to me. All I care about is this lad under me to get well. This kid, I don't know why I said lad, I'm not Scottish, or I'm like, but like, that he would become well. And he's like, just stop what you're doing. And then the message continues from the guy, from these friends he sent. He said, for I am also a man placed under authority. So the servant or the centurion says, listen, I'm a centurion. My role in life, I have all sorts of authority over me. I am a man that's in subjection to leaders and rulers that are over me. I also have men that are under me. So I'm under authority, and I have soldiers under me, for I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does this. This is a guy who understood chain of command. This is a guy who, when he approaches Jesus, he understands his authority, and he says, there's no need for you to waste your time. I understand your authority. I know who you are. All you need to do is say the word. You don't need to trouble yourself by coming into my house and bothering yourself. This is a small, small task for you. And then we're told in verse 9, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. There's only two times in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus marveled. The other time is in relation to the Jewish people and their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. And in this case, you have a Gentile, a non-Jewish individual, and he's marveling at this centurion. And we'll see that it's because of his faith, his understanding of who Jesus is. And Jesus turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So that's kind of like, that's the end of the story. Here's this guy, he's got a sick slave. He hears about Jesus. He sends a delegation to them. He says, hey, can you do some little healing on my servant? They make their case. Jesus starts to go. The guy stops him again. Listen, you don't need to come to my house. I'm a guy who's under authority. I'm a guy that has authority. I know how it works. You just need to speak and it'll be done. And Jesus is like, well, I'll be. Like, I would expect this from Nicodemus. I would expect this from the Jewish people. I would expect this from the people who know the scriptures, who know that my timing is coming, that they would see all of this stuff and they would respond to this. And yet here in Israel is this man that's not from Israel, who's a centurion, who's outside of our structure, and he understands very clearly who I am. And what he sees in this man is not a guy that said, oh, Jesus, I've done this, I've done that. I'm entitled for you to treat me well, which is what the Jewish people were doing. But what he has is this guy who says, I'm not worthy. Like John the Baptist, I'm not worthy to untie your shoes, let alone, you know, baptize. I'm not worthy of anything, Jesus. You are God. You are in control. You have authority. You don't need to come to my house. You just speak it. And it seems that when he's addressing the crowd, like in this moment, when he's telling the crowd, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, that in that moment, I believe the slave was healed. And the people, when they go, they see this guy's healed. And then the story moves on. Verse 11 to the next slide. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. Nain is a city that is like, there's nothing there. It was never a big city. It's not a big city now. It's really like nothing. You guys know what they said about Nazareth, right? Like, what good has come out of Nazareth? It's where Jesus was born. There's nothing there. Today, it's actually a pretty decent-sized city. But if Nazareth was nothing, Nain's not even on the map. Like, this is like a nothing town. And so Jesus makes his way down here to this town of Nain. And they get to the entrance of the town. Afterwards, he went to the city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And so he has this following. He has his disciples. There's this crowd following him, seeing what he's going to do next. In verse 12, we see, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. So it's like, oh, this is like bad timing. Like, they're coming in, and there's literally just like the body being carried out. Likely, this body was wrapped from head to toe with all of his spices. They're going through the burial process. The body's being carried out, so there's a crowd coming out of the gate of the town, and there's a crowd trying to get into the gate of crowd. So this story is pretty bad. Anytime you see a dead person, that's like not a good story. So somebody died, but it gets worse. We're told the dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. So this is really tough. No parent should have to bury their child. I've been around multiple parents with their children who have passed. And there isn't any grief that's comparable. And I know, like, I know my buddies over here, and I mean, it's hard. Like, we're a small church, so we know people's lives. And when we have a young person that's passed away, it's difficult. It's not a pain that goes away. It's not a pain that leaves you. Death is something that stings for all of us. And I think it's because we weren't created to die. God has placed eternity in our hearts. So when we're faced with death, there's something that sort of that's hardwired into us that's like, this isn't supposed to be. And so now, not only is this just a dead guy that's being carried out of the city, he's a son. And not only is he a son, he's the only son of his mother, which is rough, but it's going to get worse. So it's the only son of his mother, and then to talk about his mother, the mother's a widow. So now this, it's gone from like worse to like this is pretty catastrophic. Because we're talking about somebody lost their life that's clearly young. Like, if their mother's still alive, this person's young. We don't know the circumstances of their death. Then we learn that this guy who died is the only son of this lady who's there. And then we learn that this lady is a widow. And so in that society, that culture, like, if you have a widow with no children, no son, she's as good as dead because there was no safety net for her. Her safety net was her husband. Her safety net was her male children. And those are all gone. And so you have this super heavy situation that they're approaching. So they have their crowd, and then there also is a sizable crowd in this funeral procession with this lady who's just lost her son. And this is like, bless you, in our culture, somebody dies, like my dad died in April, and it wasn't until July till we actually laid him to rest because we had to go to the East Coast. And in this culture, it's like you die and you're buried, like the funerals happen before sunset. Like this is all real time. So this guy like died this morning, and they're there. There's stark grief, and like, what's gonna happen here? And verse 13 is like one of my like favorite verses in the Bible. I like say that a lot. This is my favorite verse this week. I'll have a new one next week. It'll be whatever word next week. But this week, this one is like, when the Lord saw her, like, so he's entering in and he sees this widow who just lost her baby boy. And I don't know how old he was, but I've been with an 80-year-old woman who lost her 60-year-old son, and it's her baby boy. It doesn't matter that he's 60. So he sees this woman, and it's like he has this compassion for her. Like, it's like he's putting himself into her shoes and imagining what she's feeling like. And I love that this is Jesus's character and his nature towards us, that he sees us and he understands. This week, obviously, this passage has been on my brain. It's like ping-ponging through my brain, thinking about it. And I forget what day it was. It was like Monday or Tuesday. Monday, probably. My father-in-law calls me, and he's like, hey, my mother-in-law's out of town. He's like, I'm kind of bored. You and the boys want to go to a baseball game? I'm like, I don't know what a ticket price is. He's like, it doesn't matter. He's like, I'm treated. I'm like, oh, yeah, then of course. Like, I'm like, Melanie's out of town. I'm good. Like, let's go to the baseball game. And I'm like, you know, and also, like, Wednesday was the anniversary of my dad's passing. Like, it was a one-year anniversary of my passing. So I'm like, you know what? Like, going to the baseball game, spend time with my two boys and my father-in-law, that sounds like just a great thing. And then for the last 6 months, like probably since October, so like however many months that is, it was more like November, I get a card from my dad's Melanie. It's Marilyn, but my kids know her as my dad. My grandpa's Melanie. It's a lady who worked with my dad for like decades and decades and decades. She's like family to us. She's not married. She doesn't have kids. And she wrote a card to me on my dad's birthday. And I've been like, ever since November, I've been like meaning to like call her. And you know when you have like the to-do list in your brain and you like, it's like, oh man, it's been 6 months. I need to call her. I need to call her. I need to call her. And so I'm walking into the baseball game and I know she loves the Padres. I'm like, oh, I should have called her. I should have called her. And I'm like, that's just lame. I'm like, I'm terrible. I need to like, when I get done with the baseball game, I'm going to call her. And so then we're walking the baseball game. We're up on like the very, like the nosebleed seats way, way up high. And guess who I ran into? We're walking towards each other, this like big hug, and it's like Marilyn, and she's like, and I'm like, you know, it's my dad, the anniversary of my dad's death today. She's like, I forgot. And it was like a big hug, and she sees the boys. It's just a really like special moment, and it's like this just wasn't coincidence. Like, I don't know how big Petco Park is, and it's like, I don't know, it's like 50,000 more people than I want to be around, you know? And like it's, I like the COVID days where it's like they cut out 75% of the people and you could just go there and be by yourself. But it's like, I see her and I'm like, this isn't an accident. This is like that God sent us together on the anniversary of my dad's death. And I think this is like God just kind of saying, hey, I see you. I have compassion for you. Like, I'll coordinate these things. And maybe I'm reading too much into this. But when I look at this voice, what I do know throughout the scripture is that we're told over and over and over again that God has compassion for people that he sees, and he sees us. And so whatever you're going through, I know that God sees it, and you might not understand how you're going to navigate through it or how it's all going to work out, but I can tell you that God loves you, and he cares about you, and he's working through it somehow. I'm not going to speculate on how he's going to work through it, but because that takes us years to like then look back and go, oh, now I see God's fingerprints all over however this worked out. And so he sees this widow. He feels compassion for her. He sees her pain. He understands the sorrow that death has brought to humanity, this thing that was never meant to be, but that sin created death. He sees the widow. He looks at her. and he says, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin. So he touches the body. So this would be an action for a Jewish person that would make them unclean, right? So, but the movement is that they're carrying the body, they're moving along. He goes up and he's like, gets through there and he touches the thing, because he touches it and it clearly got their attention because the bearers came to a halt. This was unusual. Like, why are you touching this body? And then he said, Jesus says to the body, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I don't know what they're like. You know, it's like the guy's all wrapped up from head to toe. Just this week, I saw a little thing like a I don't know if you call it a boa constrictor getting born, but it was like a zoo lady. A zoologist? Is that what you would call a zoo lady? sorry, it's not in my notes. It's just in my brain. And she has like this egg-looking thing. I'm like, what is happening? And then so she's cutting away. And as she's cutting away, you can see some like slimy stuff. And all of a sudden, like the snake sticks his head. And she's like, "Oh, hey, little buddy, happy birthday." And so that's the image I have in my brain, is this guy's wrapped up from head to toe. And Jesus is like, "Hey, little buddy, wake up, you know, like time to sit up." And is he like squirming? Did somebody like we're not told. But somehow, I mean, this guy, I know at night I don't like having sheets and blankets all over me because I'm always kicking them out. I can't imagine being like head to toe with like 100 pounds of spices. But all we see is the dead guy, and I know dead guys can't sit up, but the dead guy is now alive. He sits up and he begins to speak. So I don't know if he, like, I just wish we had more detail. Like, is it like, help me? Like, I'm like, and then Jesus gives him back to his mom. It's like this just, like, what do we do with it? I mean, here's a dead guy. Here's a mom who's lost her only son and is a widow. I don't know if she knows Jesus from Adam. This guy walks up to this crowd, says, "Hey, stop weeping," touches her son. "Hey, sit up, guy. Sit up, young guy." The thing sits up, starts talking. Jesus gives it back to your mom, and it's like, he just gave him back to her. And I think Jesus does this to us. He gives us back things that we don't deserve. Like, I think about all the mistakes I've made over my life, all of the things I've done, all of the remorse and sorrow. And I think, oh, if I could only go back and talk to young Gunner and tell him to stop. I know young Gunner wouldn't listen, but at least I have that thought. Like, if only I could, but I know who I was and I wouldn't listen. And I think of who I was and how undeserving I am. And yet, in spite of me, God has still given back to me more than I deserve. This is his mercy, and this is his grace. Grace is God giving us that which we don't deserve. Mercy is him withholding what we do deserve. And so the crowd looks at this moment, and for the first time in the story, it's the thing that makes sense to me. They're gripped with fear. Because what they just saw, they saw a dead guy come to life. And this doesn't happen. And they began glorifying God. They seemed to recognize in the moment what happened, that this isn't just some sort of like circus trick or magic trick. This is a guy who is dead. Who knows what, like, I can only imagine what they saw, or something. If it was something catastrophic, my brain obviously goes to like something catastrophic and horrible happened, and now this guy sits up and he's totally restored, and they're just in awe. And they recognize Jesus as this great prophet that has been arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Like, this idea of visited, when God shows up and he does something, like, this was very evident to them that God himself was moving in their midst. And then verse 17, the report concerning him went all over Judea. So we're, like, I should have had the rest of the map I said earlier. So this is the Galilee region. If you were to expand this map, which I didn't think ahead of time, you have the whole southern part of Israel down to Egypt. That's Judea. So this, like, word about Jesus is spreading through their whole country and their surrounding district up in that area. So the question is, like, what do we do with this, like, passage? And so when I look at this, passage, I sort of look at the characters in the story. Is when I look at the centurion had like discernment. The centurion had understanding. He recognized who Jesus was, and because he recognized who Jesus was, he was able to sort of orientate his life to Jesus appropriately. And I think that this is a huge like first step for us to recognize who is Jesus. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is God, he's our Savior, he's redeemed us, he's paid for our sins. As we understand who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, then as we approach him correctly, properly, with faith. And then we have this grief-stricken mother who in this whole story, she brings nothing to the table. The only thing she brings to the table is her deep, deep sorrow and her agony, her hopelessness. She wasn't out looking for Jesus. She didn't ask Jesus to raise my son from the dead. She was just there in her sorrow, and we're told that Jesus saw her. And I think that brings us to Jesus, that Jesus is Jesus. And we have this beautiful picture of who Jesus is, that the author of Hebrews says that we have this high priest who do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So what this tells us, as you go through your life, as you have the struggles that are unique to you and your circumstances, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus understands. He's experienced the same sort of emotions, the same sort of temptations, the same sort of struggles. And when he looks at you, he has compassion on you and he understands what you're going through. Then obviously in this story, there's the sting of death. There is this, the unfortunate reality of our world is, you know, tomorrow is what? April 15th. Sorry. We're guaranteed taxes and death. But we can avoid death if we go to Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 57, that the sting of death is sin, and that the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've been studying this week, this song, for some, like, I'm not a music guy, but that song, All Who Are Thirsty, like, just keep coming to mind, like, to end with the lines from there. It says, all who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away. In the waves of his mercy, as deep cries out to deep. And that seems to be the story here, is that there's all these people with these great fears, these great sorrows, these great hurts. And the message is, come to Jesus and he'll help you. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we serve you, this God who the Bible tells us is full of love, who is love, who is compassionate, who is kind, who is merciful to us, one who is able to restore that which we have destroyed over the years. And Father, we do pray for each person here, that you would help us to come to you, that we would draw close to you in our sorrow, in our hurt, in our pain, and that we would just come to you and allow you to heal us, to restore us, to bring us peace in the midst of our agony, our fears, our worries, our concerns. Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. We pray that you would help us to walk with you day by day. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.